Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. Charles Spurgeon was a British Reformed Baptist preacher. From the age of 19, no church building was ever big enough to hold the crowds who wanted to hear him preach. Only 4 years after his conversion, he was called to be the pastor of the largest Baptist congregation in London at the time. His sermons were printed in the newspaper every week. Can you imagine that today? This is every week, word for word, verbatim. To this day, he's referred to as the Prince of Preachers. In regards to the power and importance of private or personal prayer, he wrote this: "Keep the altar of private prayer burning. This is the very life of all piety. The sanctuary and family altars borrow their fires here. Therefore, let this burn well. Secret devotion is the very essence, evidence, and barometer of vital and experimental religion," he wrote. "Burn here the fat of your sacrifices. Let your closet seasons be, if possible, regular, frequent, and undisturbed. Effectual prayer availeth much. Have you nothing to pray for?" he says. "Let us suggest the church, the ministry, your own soul, your children, your relations, your neighbors, your country, and the cause of God in truth throughout the world." What Spurgeon points out here is key: that all other kinds of prayer, the prayer that we have in church, the prayer that we have as a family, the prayer that you may have for the person on the street, all of that prayer borrows its fire, so to speak, from the private prayer you have at home, the prayer you have by yourself. It first flows from personal prayer. What if we don't know how to do it? What if we don't know how to pray? Then we've got a problem. Esther, myself, and our oldest son, Nathan, sometimes stay up after the younger boys are in bed to watch a show. We watch different shows at night sometimes. And for the last few weeks, we've been watching a show about the so-called Coral Triangle. That's the name given for these islands that are surrounding the bigger island of Indonesia and Papua New Guinea. And the show is about these little tribal groups that are kind of going extinct in some way, their way of life. They depend totally on the sea. Everything about their whole tribal system is built around the sea. Their diet is dependent on the sea. Their income is dependent on the sea. Sometimes even their fresh water supply is dependent on what they can catch from the sea and trade to people on the inland. They even build their houses either near the sea or sometimes right on the sea. We watched a show just this week about one of these tribes. They literally, the government in Indonesia said, these guys were nomadic until the 70s. They never lived on land. They interviewed people who were literally born on boats and died on boats. Until the 70s, they were kind of forced to build homes. And did they go inland to build homes? No. They piled up coral and put stilts down and built their houses on the open ocean. Live right on the open ocean. And so everything's built around this. A lot of them don't have nets. They still fish in traditional ways. They make like their own spear guns. And then they swim one fish at a time. And that's how they provide for their families, and that's how they trade. And so it was painful to see as we watched on this about these communities so connected to the sea. It was really painful to see this one boy who was crippled in his legs. Because what that meant, what you knew immediately by watching that, was that this kid was not going to be able to carry out life as everyone around him had for centuries. He was not going to be able to provide for his family with these crippled legs. He was left out. He was teased mercilessly. And it was obvious he'd never be able to live a normal life as his ancestors had. And it made me think of prayer. Because even if we're surrounded by supernatural possibility and abundance, like this fishing village was surrounded by the bounty of the sea, if we've never been taught to pray, all that bounty will mean nothing. Trying to pray without knowing what we're doing can be like trying to swim without reliable limbs. It's not so much that you won't get anywhere, it's probably more that you'll be too terrified to even jump in, to even dive in. And so the sermon series we're kicking off today, I'm calling Confidence in Prayer. Confidence in Prayer. And just a full disclosure thing, a lot of the materials I'll be using for this series, even though I've modified them quite a bit, I've taken with permission from a study originally put together by Pastor Bill Giovanetti over at Neighborhood Church. And he first taught this material in a classroom format, and it was about how to have a personal prayer time. And then he turned it over to me. I was the prayer pastor at Neighborhood Church for several years, and so I taught it for many years. And so what I'm presenting to you in this series is a combination of what I learned there as well as many changes I've added. I'm very grateful for Neighborhood Church and for Pastor Bill. He's had a huge influence on my life and on my growth as a believer, so I'm very grateful to him. So the series we're kicking off today, I've renamed Confidence in Prayer. And so the goal isn't necessarily, you know, if we're continuing this swimming metaphor, it's not necessarily that by the end of this series, you're going to be gold medal swimmers like Michael Phelps in the water. Honestly, I'd be thrilled if you just gained enough courage to jump in, to jump into prayer instead of standing on the sidelines. Whether your prayers are gold medal winning prayers or just humble doggy paddle prayers, my hope is that you'll come out of this series doggy paddling with confidence, praying with confidence. But here we start with the important key. When it comes to prayer, what is our confidence in? What is our confidence in? Is it confidence in results? Is our confidence in prayer, is it a confidence in outcomes? Because this is really vital to how we're going to understand prayer. And the answer is no, because prayer's not magic. Prayer's not magic. And I want to make some distinctions here right up front. Magic is manipulation and control. That's what magic is. Magic says if you do all the right steps, if you say the right words at just the right time and tempo and tone, you know, if you do it in the right order and with the right volume and with the right inflection and everything's just right, then what happens? Well, then you get what you want because of something you've done. That's magic. You followed some formula and you've gotten the results that you were assured of. And prayer is not magic. That's not how prayer works. Now, that is how many animistic pagan religions work. In many places, like in Africa, for instance, where I grew up, demonic personalities deceive people into believing that it's the villagers, it's the people, or it's the medicine man, the witch doctor, who controls the spirit world by following rituals, saying certain words, giving certain gifts. And they do this, if they do these things just right, they can get the things that they want. Things like rain, things like a good crop, things like a healthy baby, things like finding out who cursed you, all of these things. And so you are tricked into believing you are in control and manipulating the spirit world, even when the reality is, it's because it's a big illusion, and the reality is it's the evil spirits who are the ones doing the real manipulation, and they're gaining more and more control over the lives of the people in the village and ultimately destroying families. That's what's really happening. That's not how prayer works. Interestingly, it is how some of the most well-known heresies in Christianity work. You may not know that, such as the prosperity gospel, which itself is built on the word of faith heresy, for instance. This is important. These are tricky because they use words and phrases that we're familiar with in the church, but they use them to mean different things. They don't mean the same things we mean. They'll use certain words at certain times in a certain way to add some sort of guarantee or power or seal to their prayers in order to ensure that they get the thing they want. And because it's so common today, I want to read just a couple definitions of each of these things from a pastor friend of mine before we move on, because I think it'll be helpful. We need to be able to identify what is prayer and what is an attempt at manipulating or coercing God. So, prosperity gospel teaches that Jesus Christ died not just to take away your sins, and he lived not just to credit you with his own righteousness, but prosperity gospel teaches that he lived and died to give you access to all the riches of heaven here and now. Here and now. That means perfect health, that means wealth, that means worldly success, and the only reason you're sick And the only reason you're not overflowing with money is because you don't have the faith to access those things. That's what the prosperity gospel teaches. Faith becomes the way you access these great riches that are stored up for you in heaven. And so most of the focus of the Christian life and prosperity gospel teaching is here on earth. It's the great focus is on attaining worldly riches by the use of wielding the power of your own faith as a kind of power that can draw these things, force these things down from heaven. And so it's important to know. The word of faith heresy is related to this. They usually come in side by side. If someone's teaching prosperity gospel, they're almost always also teaching word of faith heresy. The word of faith heresy is that your words themselves carry power. And this, again, this can get tricky. And it teaches that you can decree and declare things, and by your declaring and decreeing, you wield God's own power in changing the landscape, the circumstances around you. So you can decree sickness away. You can decree health. You can decree prosperity for yourself. And so you can kind of see how those two things start to overlap. You can decree that all the negative circumstances are going to be taken away from you, and that wields a sort of power that takes these things away, just by the power of your word. I remember a Bible study I had once when I was up in Weaverville, and there was this guy who was always making these weird declarations, and I wasn't really familiar with prosperity gospel and word of faith stuff at that time. I just knew something was weird about the things he was saying. And so, for instance, there was a guy in the study who was having a hard time understanding the Bible, and he expressed his frustration. And this other guy, instead of saying, "Hey, man, you know what, let me encourage you, the Bible promises that the Holy Spirit's going to help illuminate the Word of God for you. He's going to help you understand it." Instead of saying something like that, he said something like this. He said, "I break off that spirit of doubt and call forth confidence and power in you. You will be a leader of many and a powerful Bible teacher in Jesus' name." And I stopped him finally, and I said, "Listen, man, that's only something God can say and do. You don't have the authority to make guarantees like that. It's only God who can speak reality into being." I said, Romans 4:17 says, "It's God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." We can ask him to do things. We can ask God to do amazing miracles and things. We can remind him of promises he's made, and we can trust him for those clear promises in Scripture. But we're not to presume to put ourselves in the place of God and assure ourselves or anyone else that God's will must bow to the words we speak. So it's important that we remember that. So finishing off this word on those teachings, this pastor friend of mine says, both beliefs are heretical. Jesus never promises anywhere in the Scriptures that we are supposed to here and now live lives of perfect health and wealth and abundance that we access by faith. That's never taught, and of course, your words don't have in themselves power. Only God's words have power of that sort. All right? And so, prayer isn't like that. Our focus and our confidence in prayer is not in results. In fact, with prayer, there are no guarantees of receiving the outcomes you desire, exactly how you desire it, exactly when you desire it. There are no guarantees like that. Even if you do everything right, even if you have a child pray for it. I have somebody, we hold children up on this pedestal because they do have an innocence about them, but we can't add some sort of superstitious layer that says if you get a child to pray for it, it's going to happen. That's just not how prayer works. If you just read through the Gospels, you're going to find three things. You're going to find, A, that Jesus healed people, A, with faith, B, that he healed people with no faith, and C, that Jesus healed people who were struggling with faith and with doubt. All three things happen in Scripture. The purpose of the miracles that Jesus did was to reveal who Jesus was and why he came, and not to instruct us on how to get what we want. Okay? So here, of course, is the question. If there's no assurance of outcomes, you know, the exact outcomes we want at the exact times that we want, then why does Hebrews 4:16 say Christians can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What kind of confidence is it talking about? There's no confidence in outcomes. This is the confidence. The confidence is in knowing that you can come to God with whatever is on your heart without fear of judgment, regardless of whether or not you know for sure that the thing you're praying for is God's will or not. You can come with confidence and tell him what's on your heart. He's not going to get mad at you for bearing your heart to him. The confidence is in knowing that you can come exactly how you feel, just as you are, in pious reverence, or if you read the Psalms, in seething rage like David. You can just come to God as you are. He can handle it. He's the only one who can handle your honesty. Because Jesus, who understands us, speaks for us. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. The confidence is in knowing the character of God. That's where your confidence comes from. And that what really matters to him is that you've come at all. That his child has come to him with a need. That's what matters. That's where the confidence is, that God sees you as a child. Would you turn away your own child if they came to you asking for some genuine need? They've hurt themselves. They're hurting. They're in pain. They have a genuine, they come to you. You don't turn them away, and neither does God. Our confidence is that as God's children, when we come to him with our needs affect his heart, and they influence his hand in the world. The confidence is in knowing that Christ's blood has opened the way for us back into the presence and good graces of God. That's where our confidence is. It says exactly that in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. It says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. What's the curtain? That is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So because of what Jesus did, we can pray. Because of what Jesus did, we can have confidence. And so confidence in prayer is really just theological shorthand for confidence in God. That's what it is. When we talk about confidence in prayer, prayer is not some magic thing. When we talk about confidence in prayer, that's shorthand for confidence in God. And so it's not confidence in having enough faith, or even confidence in outcomes. The prayer of faith, says R.C. Sproul, is the prayer that trusts God with the outcome. That's the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith, he says, is the prayer that trusts his wisdom and kindness. That's the prayer of faith. Which means that the only way to grow in your confidence in prayer is really by growing in your confidence of God, by knowing what he's like, by learning more about who he is. And that's really what we're trying to do in this series. And the two main texts we're going to be looking at to do that come to us from our text today, Luke 11, 1 through 2, and Matthew 6, 9 through 13, which we'll be picking up not next week, but the following week. These are the gospel passages that where we're introduced to what's best known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, technically, it probably shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer. It should probably be called the Disciples' Prayer because, for instance, there's a line in there that says, what? Forgive us our sins, right? Forgive us our trespasses, and we know Jesus never sinned. So that's a technicality, though. We're gonna keep calling it the Lord's Prayer because that's how everybody knows it, for the sake of simplicity. But today is meant to be an introduction to that prayer. And so in a fitting way, let's look, if you still got your finger in Luke 11, 1, let's look at the introduction to the Lord's Prayer and what goes on there. Look with me there, and I'll read it in full. Verses 1 and 2. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he, Jesus, said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now quickly, what's the context that prompted this question in the first place? What's going on? Why did they ask this question? What was happening? Jesus was praying, right? They saw Jesus praying. He was involved in a time of private prayer. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. They saw their teacher doing something, and it was clearly important to him. And so they decided it was important to them as well. If it was important to Jesus, it was important to them. That was actually a pretty normal reaction for disciples. Jewish discipleship under a rabbi was about, there was tremendous submission and emulation of the habits of the rabbi, of the things that went on. It wasn't just his teachings that a disciple would copy or emulate. It was their habits as well, their behaviors. And so they wanted to know how to pray. They wanted to copy Jesus. It's the same reason I first wanted to read my Bible. It's not because I had some deep conviction by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't because I heard some great sermon. It was because every morning when I got up, the first thing I saw was my dad reading his Bible all alone on the back porch. I thought, if it's important to him, it probably should be important to me. And that's what's happening here. And so it's this time alone in prayer, like the disciples saw Jesus doing, that is the context of Spurgeon's quote that we started with this morning. This is the altar of private prayer that we're to keep burning. This prayer that's by ourselves with God, this personal time. This is the very life of all piety. This is the fire from which the sanctuary and family altars borrow their fires. This is the secret devotion that should be, if possible, regular, frequent, and undisturbed. He's talking about personal, private times of prayer. And if we want Westside Church to be a praying church, if we want Westside Church to be a church that's founded on prayer, this has to happen in individual lives first. We can't just skip ahead and say, we're now a praying church. We need to have a life that is filled with personal prayer as well. And so as we take a closer look at this short introductory text, we're going to talk about an overarching principle, a big idea, and then we're going to follow it up with six basic assumptions on prayer, six assumptions that are going to help us along the way towards confidence in prayer. So the principle or the big idea is that God assumes that you will pray. God assumes that you will pray. Look at verse 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say. He didn't say if, did he? He didn't say, hey guys, if you're going to pray, here's a good way to do it. No, he says when. God assumes you will pray. And it's not just Jesus who makes this assumption. You read through the scriptures, Old Testament and New. What you see is the saints of God, the people of God, engaged in prayer. It's assumed. There's no doubt about it. There's no question. No one even gives it a second thought. And when we read the Bible, the view that quickly emerges is that prayer for the Christian is as normal, it's as natural as breathing. It should just be part of our lives. And so along with this overarching big idea, we see six subordinate assumptions about prayer. I'm going to give them to you now if you're taking notes, and then we'll cover them one by one. So if you miss them, don't worry. So first of all, prayer is for any kind of person. Assumption number one. Assumption number two, prayer is learned. Assumption number three, prayer is deliberate. Assumption number four, prayer is valuable. Assumption number five, prayer is necessary. And assumption number six, prayer is for the family of God. Okay, those are our six assumptions we'll be working through. Let's start with the first one. Prayer is for any kind of person. Look again at verse 1 of our text today. We'll be going back and forth and taking stuff out of this for the rest of the service. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So here's the question. What kind of people were the disciples? What kind of people followed Jesus? Who were the disciples? Were they all good religious people? Were they respectable, upstanding members of society? Were they people who'd never fallen into sin? No. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of tax collectors. He was a friend of common laborers like fishermen and carpenters and masons and radical religious zealots. He was the friend of sinners, of people like we encountered in Corinth in our study, where it says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. In other words, regular people like us. Regular people. And why is that important? Because it shows that prayer is for anyone, and even if you don't have your act together, okay? You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to have your act together. It shows, and I'm not saying all pastors and missionaries have their act together. It shows that God hears the prayers of the average Joe just as much as the prayers of the professors, the PhDs, the popes, and even though it doesn't start with a P, I'm going to add the children and the pastors, I'll say. God's not impressed with your age anyway. It doesn't matter if you're old or young. He's not impressed with your age. He's not impressed. He hears women. Thank you. Thank you, Larry. I'm getting it from the crowd. God's not impressed with your flowery speech. Okay, you don't have to have King James English when you pray. Thank goodness. God's not impressed with our place in society. God doesn't check the diplomas on the wall before he decides to listen to your prayers. So, you know, you don't always have to ask the people with, you know, every time I go to a potluck or every time I go to somebody's house, guess who gets asked to pray? Yeah, I don't have any in with God that you don't have. We're all on the same page here, okay? So come as you are and pray as you speak. You know, if you pray, if you talk, you know, with use guys and y'all and all that, pray that way too. You know, don't try and change up your speech. I had a friend in seminary. If you were talking to him, if you were hearing him on the phone, whatever, his parents were immigrants from India. And so, if you were hearing him on the phone, he sounded like a Californian. I mean, you'd never know. And so he'd lead worship, he'd talk and lead worship. He played guitar and he'd lead worship. But whenever he would stop for prayer, he'd say, "All right, everybody, we're gonna close off in prayer." And he'd stop talking like this. There'd be quiet for a moment. And he'd say, "Lord Jesus, I ask you, Lord." And everybody would just, you know, whoa. And we thought it was a joke at first, so everybody laughed and he was confused. But we found out later that this is how he prayed every time. His voice would change, his inflection would change. And he kind of came by it honestly. He had listened to radio preachers growing up, and this is how they prayed. So this is how he thought you have to pray. Just pray how you talk, okay? You don't have to change up your voice. Short sentences, long sentences, stutters and stops. Just pray how you talk. God assumes you will pray. You can be a stutterer like Moses. You can be a fisherman like Peter. You can be a thug like Samson. You can be an educated person like Daniel. You can be an immoral person like the woman at the well, because what impresses God is not your goodness, but the goodness of Jesus. What impresses God is not your holiness, but the holiness of Jesus. It's not your faithfulness that impresses God. It's the faithfulness of Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus because we do thereby acknowledge his office as mediator, says R.C. Sproul. What does that mean? It means we pray in his name by the authority and virtue of his life, not our own. Man, woman, child, elderly person, educated, non-educated. We pray by the authority and virtue of his life, not our own. And that is why our prayer will be heard and answered. The second biblical assumption about prayer that we see in our text is that prayer is learned. Lord, teach us to pray, the disciple asks. Teach us to pray. Now, there's a couple ways this can happen. The first way is to take a class or to listen to a bunch of sermons or to read some books about prayer, and those are all excellent things to do, especially for the next 8 weeks. You should listen to lots of sermons on prayer. And we see that here. We have in our text Jesus the teacher about to teach a prayer 101 class to his disciples by giving them this outline that we call the Lord's Prayer, and just like we're going to go through in the next few weeks. And so the Lord is showing us here that prayer is learned. He's showing us that the way to become a prayer is by learning to pray. And this is important for us. There's grace here because I know that as soon as you start talking about, this is like one of the easiest ways to make people feel guilty in church, to start talking about prayer. How much you do, how little you do. This is an easy way to start. You want some more guilt? Here's a good quote from Stephen Gaines. A day without prayer is a wasted day. There's some more guilt for you. It's easy to feel guilty about how little or how much we pray, isn't it? It's really easy. And so notice the request. There's grace in this. They say, teach us to pray. They requested instruction in prayer. And so you're not expected to know how to do all this on your own, just automatically. Now, there's some things that we don't need to be taught, right? Kids don't need to be taught how to say no. Kids don't need to be taught how to complain. I heard a friend say this week that you will never have a child come up to you and say, "Please teach me how to be selfish." It's something we come by naturally. But there are some things we do need to be taught. And, you know, like math. You know, we send our kids off to school to learn math. But we don't expect them to come back in kindergarten knowing calculus. Right? There's grace. God gives us time to learn these things. God is patient and kind with us as we learn. He doesn't just Throw us in the deep end and expect us to start swimming like Michael Phelps. There's grace here. There's grace. For instance, Scripture tells us something amazing. We never pray alone. We never, even when you are alone in your closet of prayer or wherever it is that you're praying, you're all by yourself, you're never alone praying, the Bible says. Both God and the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit and God the Son are involved in our prayers, we're told. That's 2/3 of the Trinity is involved in your prayers every time you pray. That's an amazing thought. Listen for the first third of the Trinity that helps us pray in Romans 8:26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Irish preacher Philip DeCourcy, you might know him from Truth for Life on the radio, he writes this. He says, our weak prayers trigger God's strong prayers. He says, look at the word help in that verse where it says, the Spirit also helps our weakness. He says, look at that word help. It's a compound term in the Greek. It's got a root word, and it's got two prefixes to it. He says, the word means to carry or to lift or to bear a load. And the two prefixes are the word with and over against. So this is the Holy Spirit, he says. He comes over and against us or over and opposite to us and lifts. He writes, A.T. Robertson, the great Southern Baptist grammarian and linguist, said, it's as if two men were carrying a log, one at each end. You imagine trying to lift a log by yourself? This is the picture when it says that the Spirit also helps in our weakness. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit getting on the other end of that thing you're praying for and lifting it up with you to the Father. That's so encouraging to me. He says, because the picture is, here's us on our end. We're loaded down with questions. We're loaded down with problems in life. And we're really not sure what we're going to do with this thing, but the Spirit comes alongside on the other end, on His end of it, and helps us carry our prayers and our problems and our burdens to the Lord. That's so encouraging to me. There's a third of the Trinity. What about the second third I talked about? Look at Hebrews. You don't have to look at it. I'll tell you it. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 says, but He, Jesus, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is praying for you in heaven. He lives to make intercession. What's intercession? Intercession is to make an appeal. It's to entreat. It means to petition for something. That is what this verse says Jesus is doing with you, alongside you, on your behalf. You have a permanent prayer partner in Jesus, and you have a permanent prayer partner in the Holy Spirit. Amen? That is so encouraging to me. We never pray alone. Both the Spirit and the Son are involved in our prayers. God knows that we are so weak when it comes to prayer that He's assigned 2/3 of the Trinity to help us do it successfully. There's grace here. How else is God patient and kind with us in prayer? Well, not only does God assume we will pray, but He also assumes that we will be weak, that we will be embarrassed prayers. He assumes that prayer is something we need to learn, and learning is a process. Learning takes time, and so we have to be patient with ourselves. God knows we're going to stutter. God knows we're going to have long pauses. God knows our minds are going to wander when we try and pray. God knows we're going to doze off. The other night we had a staff meeting. I was so embarrassed. We were closing the meeting in prayer. Yeah, I fell asleep. We were going around, and it was like, and I felt so horrible because it was like Eric was like the last person to pray. I knew he was going to close in prayer, and I was 1 minute I was tracking with everybody, and the next minute it was quiet in the room, and I thought it was over, and I said, "Amen," and it wasn't amen time yet. So God's patient with us. We got to be patient with each other. God is patient, so just make a start. Just make a start. And that's the second way we go about learning how to pray. It's just like carpentry. You can read all the books you want about how to use a hammer, right? You can read a lot of books about how to swing a hammer, but it's not until you pick up that hammer and swing it that you're going to actually figure it out. You're going to actually learn how to do it. So in the same way, it's by praying that we learn to pray. By praying that we learn to pray. Richard Foster is a theologian in the Quaker tradition. He's an author who's passionate about renewal in the church. At one time, he was the professor of spiritual formation at Azusa Pacific University. He writes this: "We may have been taught that prayer is a sublime and otherworldly activity, that in prayer we are to talk to God about God. As a result, we are inclined to view our experiences as distractions and intrusions into prayer. But I urge you," he says, "do not worry about proper praying. Just talk to God. We will discover that by praying, we learn to pray. By praying, we learn to pray. Don't wait to get inspiration. Don't wait for a moment of power. Don't wait to get your prayer list organized or categorized or alphabetized, you know, or calendarized. Just pray. Just pray, man. Start. Come as you are and pray. Come without a cent to your name and buy. Come and learn by doing. Come and pray. God assumes that prayer is learned." And this is why I'm going to give, instead of at the end of the message, I'm going to give you your application for this message right now today. This is something that is going to take you 30 days to accomplish. I'm going to give you a 30-day prayer challenge. And this is how this is going to work. Something I'm going to ask you to start today and do, well, even before we get to the first line, you know, we're not even to Our Father yet. So we haven't even gone through how to pray, but I believe in what we've just said so much, that by praying we learn to pray. I just want you to start this prayer challenge. What I'm going to ask you to do is three things. Number one, I want you to write down the date today. So I think it's the 23rd, is that right? So that you know when this prayer challenge is going to end. The second thing I want you to write down is two things, at least two things, that are really heavy on your heart, that are really dear to you. Maybe it's a loved one that they'll come to know Christ. Maybe it's just some really pressing financial need in your life. I don't know. So I want you to write down those two things. And thirdly, I want you to pray for those things every day. I'm not giving you a bunch of instructions about how to do it. I just want you to pray for those things every day for 30 days. Let's see what God will do. Let's see what God will do. And I want you to write down, as he starts to answer different aspects of these prayers, which I believe he will, I want you to write down what happens. Because if you're willing, if some of you are willing, I'd love to hear at the end of our series how God answered some of those prayers that you had as an encouragement to us. And just as a side note, I started my 30-day thing. I finished it already because I wanted to do it ahead of this. And I've got some really cool stories of what God has at least really started to do and how he started to move in some areas that I've just been stuck in for a while. So maybe I'll share those with you next time. Let's move on to so everybody got that, those three things? The date, write the date today, 23rd. Write down two things that you're going to pray about, okay? And then thirdly, just write down, take notes on how God starts to answer those things, even if you think it's just barely connected to it, all right? And then we'll talk about that more as the series goes on. The third biblical assumption about prayer is that prayer is deliberate. Prayer is deliberate. Look at the first part of verse 2. "And he said to them, when you pray, say." Jesus says, say. The word means to speak in regular, conversational, sensible words. Prayer is deliberate as opposed to what? Well, I guess as opposed to accidental. Okay, it's not daydreaming. It's not talking to yourself. Prayer engages the mind as well as the spirit. It's having a conversation with someone else. I mean, I suppose there's scenarios where you could accidentally have a conversation with somebody else. But typically, when you're having a conversation with somebody else, it's intentional and deliberate. Prayer is deliberate. Prayer is not emptying your mind. That's not prayer. Prayer is not a voyage into inner space. Prayer is not a leap into the dark consciousness within. Prayer, says Charles Hodge, is the converse of the soul with God. It's talking to God. It's directed communication. It's walking into the throne room of the King of the universe with an agenda. And I know we have this negative thing tied to the word agenda. All agendas aren't bad. An agenda in prayer doesn't have to just be, Lord, give me the thing I want. There's other things that can be an agenda. An agenda can be adoration, that you've come to worship him. That could be your agenda. An agenda could be confession. An agenda could be thanksgiving, thanking God for something. An agenda could be supplication, where you are asking God to do things. And that's a handy little acronym, by the way. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It spells ACTS. if you want to remember the main ways of approaching God in prayer. So an agenda is not necessarily a bad thing. Come to God with an agenda. There's nothing wrong with it. But whatever your agenda, say it. Don't beat around the bush is the idea here. To the best of your ability, cut to the point and pray deliberately. There's a well-known story in John 5 where Jesus comes to the pool of water called Bethesda, which was known according to religious folklore for its healing properties there in Jerusalem. And it was probably got this reputation because it was the pool that was so close to the temple. I believe the water was directed to the temple. And so all around this pool, what happened? Well, John 5 tells us that the sick and the lame, the handicapped, they would gather around this pool. And they would situate themselves to wait for the water of the pool to be stirred, to ripple. Why? Why would they do that? Well, because as legend had it, when the surface of the water rippled in the breeze, it meant that an angel had touched it or had passed by. An angel had stirred the water, and as a result, the first sick person or crippled person to get to the water first would be healed. They'd be healed, and so all these people would gather around and wait for the water to be stirred so they could have a chance at healing. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that there was actually an angel that did this, that was actually fact, but nevertheless, in verses 5 and 6 of John 5, it says, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" What kind of question is that? Do you want to? Don't you see where I'm at, Jesus? I'm by the pool of Bethesda. What do you mean, do I want to be made well? Why would Jesus ask such an insensitive, politically incorrect, obvious question? Why would he do that? Didn't Jesus know that the whole point of being there was for healing? Didn't he know? Of course he knew. So why did he ask? Why did he ask? Well, you know, sometimes I think it's possible to begin to use our troubles as an excuse to keep from getting on with life. Sometimes I think it's easier to slip into a defeatist, entitled victim mentality rather than do the work to change, even the work of prayer to start out. And I think Jesus was maybe wondering how it was that a man who appeared to want to be healed could have been beaten to the pool every time for 38 years straight. He's been there 38 years by this pool. Maybe Jesus was wondering. Maybe this man had grown accustomed to his woes. Maybe his handicap had become his identity. We don't know. Whatever the case, Jesus decides to find out. He puts it to the man straight. Do you want to be made well? What do you want? I think God asks us that question more than we think. What do you want? Do you want to be made well? Why did Jesus ask it? Didn't he already know the answer? Isn't he God? Yes, he knew the answer. And we're not really told if Jesus knew the answer, you know, in his human nature. Maybe he'd asked around. Maybe he knew. We don't really know if he knew the man's answer or not. Why? If he really wanted to be made well. Jesus could have known instantly if he had accessed his divine nature, but we're not told whether he knew or not. So one reason he could have asked was simply to gain information. Maybe it was just an honest question. Do you want to be made well? But I think that there was a more important reason going on here, because I think Jesus wanted this man to say what he wanted. He wanted this man to put it into words. I think he wanted this man to speak deliberately, to put his money where his mouth was, to be real and say what was on his heart. You know, there is faith even in the asking. And the man's response seemed to settle something for Jesus, and he heals them then and there. Forget about waiting for an angel to stir the water. Jesus heals them then and there. Now, prayer is deliberate, is my point. Jesus asked him to say what he wanted. Prayer is deliberate. There's a couple common objections to the idea of deliberate prayer. For instance, what about when we can't put our desires into words? You know, have you ever been so heartsick? You ever been so just upset emotionally? You can't find the words to pray. You don't know the right words. And so there's the groaning, and the Holy Spirit groans. So how can prayer be deliberate if we can't even find the words? You know, we acknowledge that there are times like that in our lives. There are times when we can't find the right words. But even then, that groaning, that pain, we're not just casting it out to the universe or something, or directing it at the piano. We're directing it somewhere, aren't we, when we pray? We are still directing that pain deliberately to God. It's deliberate. We're directing it. Even that is deliberate. And the second objection to deliberate prayer is this. What about praying without ceasing? The Bible says, pray without ceasing. You know, how do you do that when you're, you know, working at a lumber mill? How do you pray without ceasing? You've got to focus on things. So how can that be deliberate? But again, this isn't an accidental kind of prayer. All prayer is deliberate, even praying without ceasing. It's a habitual positioning of our hearts and minds and an awareness towards God. It could be as simple as saying, God, I invite you into my workplace today. I invite you here alongside what I'm doing. We're not praying by simply thinking Christian thoughts or by turning K-Love on in the background. That's not prayer without ceasing. Prayer without ceasing is still a choice. It's still something we've got to do. It's like making Jesus the handrail on a steep staircase that's pitch black. You still have to make a choice to put your hand on the handrail to help you down that staircase. Prayer is deliberate. Prayer is, prayer is work. There's no doubt about it. Prayer is a discipline. Prayer is spiritual labor. Prayer is work. It has to be deliberate. Colossians 4:12 says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Prayer is work. It's labor. Prayer is deliberate. The fourth assumption we see in our text is that prayer is valuable. Prayer is valuable. Notice how quickly Jesus responds to the request to teach them. He didn't say, hey guys, maybe next week we'll talk about prayer. How about that? No, he right away, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said to them, when you pray, say. His response was immediate. Must be valuable. There were some things, it's striking to me, because there's some things Jesus didn't do when his disciples asked them to do it. You know, there were some miracles he wouldn't do for them, like calling down fire from heaven. There were some truths he wouldn't tell, like what was God's will for John? There were some mysteries that he couldn't reveal, like when is he coming back? There were some things he didn't do for them. But here he doesn't hesitate to answer. What does that tell us? At the very least, it tells us that Christ considered prayer to be valuable. How do we know what's valuable to us? You know, I remember asking people who had to evacuate last year what they took with them as our town was burning up around us. What did you take with you? Some people were a little more reasonable than others. I felt a little silly because our neighbors over here, when the fire was coming here and I had to evacuate the church first, our neighbors caught me trying to stuff all my deer heads into my truck. you know, you take what matters, I guess. I talked to other people who... the thing that they grabbed was their animals, you know, the living ones. I guess there's some merit there. That's good, I guess. And then there were some people who took, you know, all their guns, and some people I talked to took all their photographs. That's great. That's sensible. I think it'll always be striking to me. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I think it'll always be striking to me that Heather Brown, along with some of the other things she grabbed as her house was threatened by fire, grabbed her teaching materials for children's ministry. That's always going to mean something to me. What we grab from a burning home says a lot about what we hold dear, what we value. And what Jesus chose to spend his time teaching about says a lot about what he held dear as well. Of all the things he could have spent time on, you know, he had a limited time. The clock was ticking. And of all the things he chose to spend time on, he chose to honor their request and teach them about prayer. His time on earth was burning up around him, and this was one of the things he grabbed hold of. It was valuable to him. Is prayer valuable to you? Is it valuable to you? Because we're missing out if we don't pray. You know, I don't want to guilt you. I want to encourage you because we're missing out when we don't pray. Why? Because prayer is the primary privilege, power, and priority of the Christian life. Why is it a privilege? It's a privilege because it was Christ's blood that opened up the way for us back into the presence and good graces of God. That's why prayer is a privilege. Why is it power? It's power because through it, God hears us and acts in response. We are puny human beings. God hears our requests and responds. That's incredible power. It's a priority because apart from God, what does the Bible say we can do? Nothing. We can do nothing. A day without prayer is a wasted day. We can do nothing. And so never resist, all that to say, never resist the urge to pray. Prayer has value and power to conquer unhealthy habits, to calm us down inside, to change the course and events of history. Prayer has the power to heal the sick and strengthen people who are weary and tired of fighting. Prayer has the power to show us which choice we should make, to shine a spotlight on the sins in our hearts, to make us more and more like Jesus, to make us more and more mature, to make us more and more stable and secure. Prayer is valuable. It's valuable. The next thing we see in our text is that prayer is necessary. Absolutely necessary. What was Jesus doing when they asked him to teach them to pray? He was praying. He was praying. The fact is, once you start reading through the Gospels, you'll start noticing with an eye for it. It's just like when you buy a car and all of a sudden you see it everywhere. You start looking, you're going to see Jesus praying all over the place. He's praying publicly. He's praying privately. In fact, all of the special events in the life of Christ are marked by prayer. He was praying at his baptism. He was praying throughout his growing public ministry. He was praying at Peter's great confession. He was praying at the transfiguration. He was praying at the very moment he was betrayed in the garden. He was praying even while he hung on the cross. And now he sits in heaven on the throne of the universe. And what do you suppose he's doing right now? He's praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Prayer is necessary. I mean, a guy I went to seminary with was talking about a friend of his who doesn't believe in prayer. In fact, his friend has all these really sophisticated arguments, apparently, about why prayer is such a ridiculous concept. The two of them have gone back and forth for years. And so, in the words of the great theologian Mike Tyson, my seminary buddy said to his friend, "Everyone has a plan until they're punched in the face." Everyone has a plan until they're punched in the face. That's what my friend said to his friend who didn't believe about in prayer. And his point was that for all your well thought out reasons and objections and excuses and beliefs that you know, they all tend to fly out the window the moment something comes into your life that you can't control. All of a sudden, prayer matters to you. It's like, you know, it's almost instinctive. It's like that crazy little rubber mallet, you know, when you go to the doctor and you sit up on the counter and he taps your knee. And my goodness, what does your leg do? It just twitches. It's like it's instinctive. Prayer is that way. We instinctively know that we should pray. And it's because we were designed and created as beings to pray. Even when we try and block it up, even when we try and deny it. Theologian Wayne Grudem tells the story of a road trip he was on with a group of college students. One of them was just a devout atheist. After hours of debate in the car, since they were driving along, it was winter, and all of a sudden, her thing was that, not only was prayer ridiculous, and God was ridiculous, he was just unnecessary. You know, he could prove everything other ways. God's totally unnecessary. Well, they're driving along, and they get to an icy bridge, and the car starts to spin out of control, and Wayne Grudem writes, "No one in that car was more surprised than me to hear this same girl instantly cry out in a loud voice, 'Jesus, help us!'" Everyone has a game plan until they're punched in the face. We reveal our true nature when we're in trouble. Prayer is necessary, and part of us knows it. So don't wait. Jump in. Start. Do it. Finally, as we close, the sixth biblical assumption we see about prayer in our text is that prayer is for the family. Prayer is for the family. And this last point leads us right into the first line of the Lord's Prayer in verse 2. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name." And we've got a lot to cover on this point. And so what I'm going to do is stop here, and we're going to pick this back up, not next week, but the week after, in the first part of our series on Our Father. Next week is all about Our Father who art in heaven. So let's pray.